Today we have a lot of scripture, but for some time's sake, I've talked with Dr. Joyce Chan, and all these scriptures are going to be melded into together in one cohesive story. And I want to read a couple of them, just to get us in the scripture in the text. So the first one that we're going to be reading is 2 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois, and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. And the second one is our call to worship. It's the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. The word of the Lord. It is my pleasure to invite Dr. Joyce Chan to come up and share the word of God with us.
Good morning. I think it has been more than a year, maybe, I haven't visited you, and it's a pleasure to be with you. I just wanted to commend whoever did the PowerPoint. It's beautiful. And including the scripture that I saw in the first few running slides, I can tell that you put a lot of thought into it and you put your heart in serving God. So I know people usually don't, the people who do the PowerPoint slide are usually people who like to work in the back scene and don't like to be acknowledged. So I'm not going to ask the person to stand up and we'll clap. But so whoever that is, I just want to thank you. I can see this makes a difference in our worship. This is the way that you serve God with a faithful heart. As we just read the scripture about Timothy, we all know that he grew up in a home of faith. So today is Mother's Day. I'd like for you to think about somebody in your life who has been influential in your faith journey. Is it your grandmother? Is it your mother? Is it your father, grandfather? Is it an uncle? Is it a Sunday school teacher? Whoever that is, I'd like for you to spend a moment to thank God for these people who have invested their lives in your faith journey. Now, I know usually on Mother's Day, you would preach a sermon about moms, or preach a sermon to the moms, and half of the congregation might be just turned off because it's not a message about me. And particularly preaching in the English congregation, I know is usually younger, and most of you probably are not married, and you know, you have a long way to become a parent. So, but just hang in there, don't turn off your your earphone yet. I hoped what I'm sharing with you today would actually generate some intergenerational dialogue amongst yourself between the parent generation and the children and first and second generation. How many of you have read a book called The Battle Hymn of the Tiger Mom? Raise your hand. No one? I'm very surprised. Even the younger ones? Nobody? Huh? Yay! 1, 2. Good. Do you know much about the author of the book? No? Okay. So this book was written a few years ago, and it's actually stirred up a lot of controversy in terms of parenting style. And as you know, Amy was the author. She was a professor, second generation raised American Chinese, and she was talking about her journey. It's basically almost like an autobiography of herself, as well as how she raises her children. After that book was written, it stirred up a lot of dialogue in terms of not just generational conflicts or generational tension, but also between Western and Asian style of parenting, and which way is superior, whatever that is. After reading the book, I think anybody can come to conclusion that for most of the immigrant parents, raising what they call a certifiably gray A children, you know, there is certified gray A beef in Canada, but what they are considering is a certifiably gray A children. The immigrant parents are willing to pour out their lives at all costs to ensure the bright future of the next generation. Particularly if you look back into maybe 50 years ago, to listen to the stories of these early immigrants into Canada or into the United States, where a lot of times they were, well, being discriminated, they worked really hard as either in the restaurant, peeling potatoes, washing dishes, or working in a laundry, long hours, long hours. They actually don't spend much time with their children. And as the author of this book reflected upon her own journey, she was thinking about that, well, you know, in our generation, we never really blame our parents for not being with us because we understand how hard their life were and why they had to be away 18 hours a day just in order to feed the family. But as she reflected upon her own journey of parenting as a highly educated American Chinese woman, she said the story is very different because her kids are now raised, being raised in an upper middle class environment. And she said a lot of times, you know, whatever she asked her kids to do is much harder because they just don't understand how hard it is. Because they thought that, oh, you know, you are a well-respected, high-prestigious professor in a university. You know, why do we have to work so hard in order to guarantee our bright future? As Chinese Christian parents, I don't know how you feel about it. I encourage you to read the book if you have not. I always use the book as a textbook in my class to talk about intergenerational dynamic. How do you feel about as children of immigrant parents? Do you feel like all your lives have been under pressured to learn the piano, learn the violin, take the Kumon classes, and so on and so forth? What is God's desire for us as the children of God? What are the unique gifts that God has given to Chinese Canadian children or youth? Those who possess the best or sometimes the worst of both worlds. What are the mission of the parents who are raising this kind of children? How do our families bear witnesses to be salt and light of the world? And what is the mission of the immigrant church in Canada? Oftentimes, as I encounter many, many immigrant churches in my life, I moved to North America in the year of 1990. And most of my time, I have spent my life in my church life in immigrant churches of all different kinds, from a very small congregation of maybe less than 50 people to a big congregation to 2,000 people. I think there are some common threads in the stories of these immigrants' life and immigrant churches' lives. Our favorite activities for our children in the church is scripture memorization. I remember some of you are already smiling or laughing. I remember talking to a children pastor long time ago who have served in a Chinese church for a long, long time, heading up Awana Cups in different churches. And she said every time when she took the children to the Awana Scripture Memorization Competition, she see a very interesting phenomena. She said, compared to other churches, the Chinese kids are so competitive. If they don't win, they just cry. They don't care whether, you know, they really understand the scripture. They just want to win the competition. And it actually created a very strange dynamic to the other churches, especially the Caucasian churches, because the kids thought that this is just some fun, you know, we just come to get to know other kids, you know, who are in a bigger Awana family, you know, this is like a game, you know, we just come to participate. But she said literally some of the children in her teams would cry really badly if they lose the competition. Why? Possibly because of parental expectations, or possibly because of church expectations, that we want our church to be on the top of the Awana scripture memorization. And a lot of us are concerned about raising our kids in a society like this. We love to put our children in Christian schools. I can't tell you how many, I know a lot of parents who actually line up, maybe you and I, maybe some of those, who line up for Christian school applications because there are not very many of them, and there are a lot of Christians who want to put their children in Christian schools. Why? Because we feel like we need to protect our children at all costs so that they won't be tainted by our culture around. What is the goal of raising our next generation here? What is the goal of raising our next generation in this church? What does God want from us? And what does God want from our next generation? What is the meaning of the existence of a Chinese Canadian church? What legacy are we trying to pass on to our next generation? Quite a few years ago, the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada did a study, a survey, called Hemorrhaging Faith, Why and When Canadian Young Adults Are Leaving, Staying, and Returning to the Church. Has any of you heard of that? Some? If you have not, it's worth taking a look. And there was a parallel study done by Dr. Enoch Wong, and he did the same survey, Hemorrhaging Faith, among 739 participants between age 18 to 40, in the Chinese Canadian church. So he basically borrowed the same survey and did the same survey among Chinese church participants. And this is the result that he found. He said only one in three Canadian young adults who attended church weekly as a child still do so today. So losing two-thirds of the kids who were born and raised in a church environment. Of the young adults who no longer attend church, half have also stopped identifying themselves with the Christian tradition in which they were raised. So not only were they lost in terms of going to the same church that they were raised, they no longer identify themselves as Christians. And he said there were four things that these young people identify as the top factors of why they were leaving church, and why they stop engage in the Christian faith. And these are, a lot of them has to do with the people, the Christians that they actually know from growing up in a church. First factor, top factor, is called hypocrisy. Second, judgment. Third, exclusivity. And the last one, failure. Most of the young people were lost because of transitions as well, because of the life stages of growing up from maybe a teenager to a college student, or from a college student to a young adult who has to start career and family. They found that the church is no longer relevant to them, and they could not find a lot of the answers that they were looking for. Most of the youth felt like they go to church because, quote, mom is dragging me to. Or they simply does not find anything worth attending. And until the day that they can take the bus on their own or they can drive, they can say bye-bye to their parents. Now, in contrast, this sounds really gloomy. In contrast, these children, these young adults also talked about those who stay in the church or those who remain vibrant in the faith, talked about the top four drivers for them to stay in the church and their faith. The top one being having spiritually engaged parents. Not just parents who, you know, force them to memorize scriptures, but parents who engage them in talking about spiritual truth at home, and to be able to tackle with difficult questions that they are facing in terms of their own journey of growth. Second, experience of God themselves, a personal experience, personal encounter with God. Third, a vibrant faith community. And fourth, empowering teaching and beliefs. Now, this is very interesting because in Chinese church setting, we often think that empowering teaching and beliefs would be the top of the list in terms of helping young adults or our next generation children. But what they are looking for is actually precisely what Deuteronomy 6 was talking about. A lot of times we misunderstood the passage in Deuteronomy, thinking that, oh, it's just, you know, a way of telling us that we need to put scripture everywhere in our home, you know. We need to have these verses stick on the fridge and stick on the door and stick on the bumper sticker or whatever that is. Or have it, you know, on every single, like on the calendar so that everybody will see it. Yes, that's true, but only partially true. What the Deuteronomy passage was saying is actually engaging, encouraging Israelites, particularly the family of God, to engage in every single aspect of their lives, talking about life in the perspective of God's word. And that's what that meant. So it's not literally just having scripture around you, but you actually engage scripture in your everyday decision making, in your talk with your children, and showing them how you live out your faith. One of the consultants for the Hemorrhaging Faith Study, Don Posterski, this is what he said. He said, parents probably don't feel that they are influential, but in long term, the stability of spiritual centeredness, the family is actually more important than the church. If you look at the barriers and drivers, the power of modeling, the consistency of life, and the transmission of values, there is no greater predictor for spiritual perseverance than the family that you are brought up in. And let me say this, it's not just the parents' responsibilities, even though it is a lot of parents' responsibilities, but as grown-up children, as young adults, we participate in this process of of having this relationship with our parents, not just as parent and children, but also as brothers and sisters in Christ. And sometimes you can support and encourage your parents in a ways that they can never think of. I remember my daughter is here today with me. Sometimes when I get off from work, feeling very, very stressed, every time when I go home, she is the first one to come and hug me. And oftentimes, what I found on my desk is a little note. I have a lot in my Bible, I can show you. She would put some little note on my desk and say, Mommy, I love you. Or draw a big heart and say, this is from Victoria to Mommy. And it just melted my heart as I went home. And she is a very real presence of God, you know, as I go home, reminding me of God's love. So as children, you know, yes, a lot of time we are receiver of faith, but at the same time, we should also be the giver of love and faith to our parents and to our grandparents. It goes both ways. You know, you have probably heard that Chinese has a saying, like father, like son, not just because we physically resemble our parents. I think kingdom-minded parents make a huge difference in children's life. We need kingdom-minded parents and kingdom-minded churches to raise up our next generation. The way we live, the way we talk, the way we behave, every day speaks so much louder than words that we can. Do you still remember what the study revealed to us? The number one toxin or the number one factor that kept young people away from engaging with the church. It is called hypocrisy. This is nothing new for the last 2,000-3,000 years in the people of God's life. Hypocrisy is a behavior that contradicts what one claims to believe. The number one accusation of young people leaving church is that church leaders and Christian parents are being hypocritical. They don't live what they preach or what they teach. And be careful, young people. A lot of our young people, I know you are involved in probably teaching younger kids. At least that was a reality that I observed in many of the churches that I served. If you are college students or young adults, you are probably being, because your English is more fluent than the first generation parents, you're probably being put into children ministry, leading the next generation already before having kids of your own. So, same thing. Watch the way you live or talk, because you are actually making an impression and making an influence to the younger generation's lives. And I can tell you how many of the kids who grew up in the church with these so-called big buddies, 哥哥, 大哥哥, 大姐姐, in their lives, they are very influential to them. And some of them make the decision to Jesus Christ because of these 大哥哥 and 大姐姐. So I encourage you as young adults, don't underestimate your influence in the lives of the younger children in your church. The church must stop asking the question, particularly with the Chinese immigrant church, are we going to survive through one more generation? To how are we going to thrive in the next 50 years or the next century? What role do we play in God's mission on this earth? Helen Lee, a columnist and independent researcher and a stay-home mom who published the groundbreaking study, The Silent Exodus, back in 1986, did a study of why second-generation Asian children leave the Asian immigrant church. And she reminded us in her book, Missional Mom, that Christian moms and dads need to realize that their primary calling is actually to be the disciples of followers of Jesus, and their priority is to do God's work. Missional parenthood is about helping your children to recognize and play their God-composed songs to understand how they are participating in the larger symphony which God is conducting today. Now, sometimes as parents, it's very hard. What she is meaning is that we are actually not the conductor of the symphony. We are not the driver in the car. God is. But I know as parents how hard this is, because we want to take control of our children's life. We think that we know the best for them. And as a matter of fact, there's no doubt that every single parent wants the best for their children, just like what our Heavenly Father wants for us. The only problem is that we are limited human beings. What we want the best for our children may not necessarily be what God wants for them. And it is at that point that we struggle and we wrestle. And Helen reminds us that as parent, the important thing is to listen. It's to listen to the song that God has composed. It is a metaphor, obviously, to listen to the song that God has composed for the children whom He has entrusted to us. And our role is to support and walk alongside our children to fulfill and to live out and to sing out that song in their lives. So let's stop for a moment and think about what that means. I think there are three meanings to this mission. First, missional parents acknowledge the lordship of God over our lives and the lives of our children. As I say, it is hard, but we must give up the conductor's role to God, back to God. Earlier, when one of the scripture that I included in today's reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 1, 27 to 28. We read about the story of Hannah. And we all know about Hannah praying really hard for a son named Samuel. How long did she wait for the child to arrive? Very, very long. How hard did she try to have a baby? Many, many times. And how much would her want to be extra protective of her firstborn? You can imagine. Will she ever be If she give up her firstborn, will she ever have another one again? Never sure. So if you were Hannah, what would you do when God, when you make a promise to God saying that you would give Samuel over to his service? What did the Bible say? It says that Hannah said, I pray for this child and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life, he will be given over to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Hannah's action reminds me that children do not belong to us, but to the giver of life. Giving her firstborn son back to God was a proclamation to others that God is her all in all. Even the most precious son, Samuel, does not belong to her. Samuel learned from his mother at a very young age that God is the conductor of their family. God is the first in his life and the first in his life priority. Though he was his mother's most precious child, he actually belonged to God and his life was meant to serve God. And young people, are you secure that you belong to God? Are you secure that do you know that God has a mission and a purpose for your life? Seek that mission, seek that purpose. Listen to God, what kind of song He is composing in your life. It is not easy as parents to let go of our control over our children's lives. Letting go actually does not mean that we just abandon them, or ignore them, or just let them go the way that they want. In contrast, we teach our children to please God more than pleasing ourselves. It is easy that we say we acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord and we submit to God's will and not our will, and it's even easier for the church to say that. But when it comes to the test, it is not so easy. I remember I had a friend, once she shared her testimony of being called to ministry in a revival meeting. And when she did the invitation to the young people, One gentleman stood up, a young college graduate stood up and said he wanted to dedicate himself for ministry and wanted to become a missionary or pastor. So he actually walked to the altar, prayed a prayer, and at the end of the service, guess what happened? Another person came up from the congregation. It was his mom. His mom was in tears, but not tears of joy. He came up to the speaker who was my classmate. She came up to the speaker who was my classmate and she said to my classmate, thank you very much for this invitation. Do you know how hard I raised my son as a single mom in this country? I work hard for my whole life to put him through the best university that he could. Now you are saying to me that he's going to become a missionary and you invited him to join you in ministry? She was just in tears and to a certain extent anger. She just could not imagine how her son's life would be changed from being a professional in the top tier of the social ladder to being a pastor who is going to be maybe persecuted even by her own congregation sometimes. And so she had a long talk with my classmate over this journey. But I think what this story reveals is very true. Oftentimes in a revival meeting, when we saw young people dedicated their lives to service in winter conference, you know, when we saw 30 or 40 young people coming up to the altar to say, I want to give my life to serve God, we all rejoice as congregation, but the parents often were the ones who felt really hard. And oftentimes we come up to congratulate these young people as parents of others, but thinking in our own hearts, I'm so glad that this is not my son or my daughter who make that decision. Isn't that true? It is not easy to give up the driver's seat in our lives. And we must commit our children to God's hand and let God be their Lord. My mom was never a regular church attender, even though she has been a Christian for a long time before she retired. She was a nurse, and she oftentimes had to do shifts. So when she do shifts, she could not go to church, and it was in Hong Kong, and most of the time, she had to do a shift on Sunday. So growing up, I went to the church with my dad a lot, but not so much with my mom. And I did not actually see my mom talk a lot about her faith, and usually a lot of times she had to do night shifts. So by the time I see her, I had to go to school and she has to go to sleep. All the way through my children and teenage years, I wondered, how was the faith like in my mom's life? Until when I was in college, the last year of college, my mom has never actually make any strong inference in terms of faith in my life. Until that year, before my graduation, she was diagnosed with last stage cancer. And I was about to graduate from university and go for seminary studies. I went home to be with her for the period of chemotherapy after the surgery. And again, she is a quiet person. She did not talk much. By the time of, by the end of her chemotherapy treatment, she said to me, "You must go back to the States and begin your seminary study." I did not ask her why, but she continued to say, "It is more important for you to serve God than to be with me." She was willing to let God to have me during a time when she needed me the most. Even though for her whole life, I have never heard her teaching me Bible verses or taking me to church very often. But what she said to me during that moment, changed my life forever. To this day, she's still the same kind of mom that she is. She doesn't talk too much about church things, she does talk about church life. But she is not the kind of mom that, or parents that you would think, you know, keep feeding you religious things. But her action, the one and probably most important decision in her life, to give her daughter back to God for seminary study and for ministry, knowing that she might not see her very, very often, spoke big times in terms of how she influenced my faith journey. What are we going to do to our next generation? Yes, I'm not saying that it is not important to teach them the Bible, but it's even more important to show them the Bible with your lives. Second, missional parenting is a lifestyle parenting. Our next generation, for good or for bad, whether we like it or not, are paying very close attention to how we walk our talk. Let's revisit the first few verses that we have read about. I think there was a PowerPoint up earlier in the beginning about Mary when she received God's call to be Jesus' mom. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was able to say to the Father during the most difficult moment in his life and making the most difficult decision as a human being, as a fully human person, in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours"? Where did he get that from? Who was the person in Jesus' life that showed him, "Not my will, but yours"? The easy answer that we would give is that, oh, he's the Son of God. Of course, he's going to submit to God's will. But then we might be overlooking or denying the fullness of Jesus' humanity. The journey that Jesus went through is the same journey that we go through as a human person. He has human emotions and human needs. He struggles with the same things that you and I struggle with. As the passage in Hebrews remind us, for this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, and he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus was raised as a son of a carpenter, the son of Joseph and Mary. And these people were not any legendary figures or spiritual heroes. They were just ordinary human beings and ordinary human parents. Even though the Bible did not say too much about Jesus' upbringing or gives too much background about his parents, but one thing that we are sure, when Mary received the call to become Jesus' mother before she was married, if you still remember the Annunciation story, Mary was shocked by the visit of the angel to tell her that she would be pregnant with the Son of God. She said, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" Let's be honest. If it were you, how would you respond? If your wife told you this story, would you have believed it? Mary's response and Joseph's response must come from an extraordinary faith and a really close relationship with God. She said, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. Not my will, but yours." Mother and son responds to God, don't they echo to one another? Mary's whole life modeled to Jesus, her son on earth, that humility and obedience to God, this is what it looks like. And we can only imagine words like, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, was a spiritual lesson which Jesus learned from his mother. When it comes to the faith commitment of parents, one author said, it is hugely important that their children observe the faith as a lifestyle throughout the week, if it is to make a statement about its vibrancy and authenticity. They are very quick to recognize a faith that lacks depth and true meaning and fast to distance themselves from it. Last but not least, missional parents are to be culture makers. And it is the same as missional teachers or missional Sunday school leaders. Christians are called to challenge our culture and not to run away from the world. We are called to make a difference in the world by living out the gospel in our lives. I know many parents, including ourselves, we struggle in living in a society like this, in raising our children in a society like this. We worry that they will be tainted by our cultural value. They will be gradually soaked up by the perverse, if not toxic, culture which a lot of the values in our society go against our Christian faith and God's will. Secularism, materialism, consumerism, individualism, self-gratification. What is the right response for us as Christian parents besides saying, "No, no, no, you cannot do that," or "No, no, no, this is not what you're supposed to do"? Rather than feeling like victims of our culture, have you ever thought that we need to see ourselves as actually makers of culture and demonstrate to our next generation a lifestyle that honors God and true to what we claim, like what Paul said to Timothy? I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that lived first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I'm sure, lives in you. Rather than just objecting politicians' policies, parents and the church need to collaborate with each other to take the first step to disciple our young children so that they can make decisions based on scriptural values and not what the society is telling them. The church needs to take the lead to talk about these challenging issues about money, gender, science, or whatever that is. Our society is going to shape our next generation, whether we like it or not. Our school curriculum keep giving out and influencing our children with what the society is telling them. We as parents, we as church, we have to be more proactive than just sitting here. I'm not saying that prayer is not important, but in addition to praying for them, we need to lead our, we need to become a leading voice in these leading ethical issues of our day. My husband and I actually debated a lot whether we should send our children to Christian school. I grew up in a Christian school in Hong Kong, but I soon realized that Christian school here is not very much like Christian schools in the place that I was raised. Most of the Christian schools in Hong Kong, as you know, they actually accepted mostly non-Christian students, and the students would have non-Christian parents. And the Christian school was a place for sharing the gospel and bearing witness to Jesus Christ. In contrast, some of the places that we look at here, Christian schools that we look at here, they are more or less like a bubble. And we saw some of the children who went to Christian school. This is no offense to anybody who are raised in a Christian school here. But some of the kids that we encounter who grow up in a Christian school, they actually became very negative because they felt like, oh, you know, it is all about do's and don'ts. It is the same as the Sunday church that we go to. What's the point? You know, Monday to Friday, I'm in Christian school, and then Saturday and Sunday, I'm in church again. It is not easy for parents to make a decision. I'm not saying that whether choosing Christian school is a better choice or choosing public school is a better choice. But the reality is the society needs Christians to be in it, to be salt and light. And it's the same for the church. The church needs to be not just a cozy place for Christians to gather together to support one another, but we need to find out how are we going to make a difference in this world. So we need to encourage our children to think that way as well. They struggle a lot going to a public school. My kids come home and talk to me a lot about what they talk about in school and what the teachers teach about in school. And sometimes they know, they say, oh, this is not what Jesus has said, or this is not what God is saying, this is not what the Bible is saying. It is very important for the church to become the place to talk about those issues. As you know, I serve in a seminary, and our seminary also has an undergraduate residence in the UBC campus. And in that Christian residence, we call it a Christian residence, but it's not all Christians, a lot of young people come to stay with us because they feel like this is a safe place to be. And I remember a few years ago, there was a pastor who actually worked with the University of Victoria first, and he came and approached us and say, can we collaborate with you? Can I collaborate with you to open up an evening cafe for the university students? And we were very interested and asked this person, okay, what are you going to do in that cafe? And he said, as a pastor, I know that not everybody wants to come to church, but I know that university age is the most challenging age, particularly if they grow up in a Christian home, because this is probably the first time that they would encounter questions or issues like evolution versus creation. They would encounter gender issues that is different from how they are being brought up with biblical values. They are going to ask things about premarital sex or drinking or whatever that is, that their parents are not prepared to talk to them or the church is not prepared to talk to them. And he said, my mission, my vision is to provide a safe place so that they can talk about these things. Otherwise, there's no venue for them to wrestle with. So we collaborated with one another, and now we have our own ministry of helping our students. But you will be surprised. Many of these university children, young people who come to us and ask questions, they would never find a venue in their church to talk about evolution or creation after they went to Biology 101. And they really struggle, you know, what is this about? You know, what I have believed since I was 5 years old. Now they are actually facing a seismic shift in terms of what the professors are saying to them. As the church, this will be our mission. We are called to be a culture maker. As parents, this is our mission. We are called to be a culture maker. We don't have time today to go back to the story of Daniel, but I would like to invite you to go back to read the story of Daniel again. I think this is precisely what we need for our time like this. It's young people who are like Daniel and his friends, who live in an extremely secular society, in a country where there's no God. They don't believe in God, and they don't acknowledge God. And yet, Daniel and his three friends served in that secular environment, even in the king's court, but yet they were able to stand up and witness to the God that they believed. This is our call for this day. This is our call for this generation. This is the call for the church to stand up to witness for God. How are we going to respond as a church? How are we going to respond as parents? How are we going to respond as young people? What kind of legacy do we want to pass on? Remember that the mission of the church is not to exist for another 50 years. The mission of the church, even if there is no more church buildings, still does not end, because the church is the witness, a witnessing community of Jesus Christ on this earth. There are many places in this world that churches are not allowed to meet illegally, but the church still exists, and we know that the gospel is still spreading around the earth. So today, let me encourage you as the church not to underestimate this burden, this mission, this calling that God has given us collectively together to raise up our next generation, to be God's people, God's faithful people, so that His name may be glorified, so that one day all nations will proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.